Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. This is our Thursday night Bible study. Thank you so much for joining with us this evening. Currently, we're meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Again, if you're in the area, Vancouver, Portland area, please come by or give me a call. Let me know you're out there. We have many, many people that are online listening, and we don't know where you're at or who you are. We'd love to visit with you, give you a call. Give me a call at the phone number. I'll pick up, and we can visit, fellowship. If you can come and join with us here, obviously, we have a time of fellowship on Sunday after our second class. We sing the great hymns of the church. And so if you join with us for fellowship, we also have some eats that people bring. And so we have a time of koinonia, fellowship, and some good things to eat, plus the fellowship in the Word, as well as singing the great hymns of the church. Our Sunday class is at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. And after the second hour, of course, we do singing the great hymns of the church. On Thursday, which is tonight, we have our class at 7, of course, right now. And after our class this evening, we have about a half hour or so to pray and prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, whatever it is, give us a call, drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request, praise, or thanksgiving. So that's for Thursday. And then on Wednesday, my wife Judy, right here at our house, has a class for the ladies. Currently, they're studying the great prophecies of Scripture, many of which have been fulfilled. Actually, about half of them have been fulfilled. We're looking forward to the other half being fulfilled as well. So she's doing a study on that and also looking at some of the things that we're anticipating, such as the return of our Lord, to take us to be where He is, that there we may be also. Remember, at Portland Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. And so we are about the Word of God, verse by verse, category by category, and historic background all through the Scripture. So thank you once again for joining us. Don't forget this evening to check out Joel Rosenberg on the Rosenberg Report on the television, TBN. He rebroadcasts it, I believe, several times and also on Saturday, but it's on Thursday evening. And you can get the latest news from Israel and the surrounding area, surrounding nations, and also some of the leaders of the countries all over the world. Joel has been given the gift of being able to communicate at a level that many of us are not able to some of the leaders of our day, including the ones in the Middle East in particular. So check that out. He has a great ministry, also writes a lot of novels, and some of them, strangely enough, have come true almost prophetically. So check out Rosenberg Report this evening. I think you'll appreciate it. We mentioned on Sunday all of our missionaries. If you joined with us this past Sunday, we had well over 100 people involved online and Facebook and YouTube. So God has really opened the door for us to minister. And of course, we had one of our own missionaries, Ruth Bennett, who just got back from French Polynesia and just had a great time ministering to ladies, opening up a new ministry in the Village Ministries International. They're opening up a ladies ministry. I thought they had one, but apparently they did not have one as such. And so Ruth has kind of joined a group that's spearheading that movement, and they're reaching out to the women in many of these places in small communities all over the world. So we thank Ruth, and we thank you that God has given her that ministry. If you missed that, go back and check out our first service on Sunday. We had quite a few views. I've also rebroadcast my wife's presentation that she had placed on the Facebook some time ago. So if you missed that, you might be able to check that out. It's currently on the Facebook. We mentioned the fact that the Village Ministries International has a number of publications. We've been given some of these. One of them, of course, is Foundations, Defending the Faith. We have a number of these. It's about 300 pages. And so if you'd like one of these, give us a call, drop us a line. We'll be sure to send one off. I know we've had them out here on the table, and a lot of people just haven't picked them up. But this is fabulous resource developed by Drew Freeman and some of the folks that minister and began the ministry of Village Missions International, of which Ruth just became a part of the missionary team. So you can get this. It's just a great publication, has a lot of wonderful material. And the other one, of course, that we mentioned, that we still have a few, is Patrick Wyatt and Darkened Pulpits. This is a must read for pastors, especially today, and for those in congregations, to make sure you're in the right local church. That is a church that teaches the inerrancy of Scripture and the fact that God means what he says and says what he means in the text that you have called the Bible, and that we need to study it verse by verse, category by category. And of course, he mentions many of the things that have come as heresies and attacks, not just in society, but unfortunately within the local churches. So you've got to have this. Make sure you're in the right location, in the right local church to study the Word of God. Well, that's kind of our introductory material. Again, if you'd like to support the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that as a grace gift. Send it to this address, but make sure you put somewhere on the envelope, Portland Bible Church, and on your check or money order, make it out to Portland Bible Church. I do not handle any of the money. My deacons take care of all the finances and provide all that we need for this local church, and God has graciously blessed us, lo, these many years, and particularly over the last 3 years when the adversity hit every church seemingly in the world, we managed to continue unabated without missing classes, except for my small surgery that I had. Other than that, we have been faithfully teaching the Word of God. So thank you so much, those of you that have joined with us online or in person. We'd love to have you in person, but if you're out there, we appreciate that as well. It is our custom at the beginning of each of our classes to take a little time for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary and essential. A lot of churches don't do this, but we should always begin every Bible study, personal or collective, with prayer. The prayer is so that we can acknowledge any sins that we're aware of. We believe that God the Holy Spirit convicts not only the unbeliever of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but also believers, so that we can recognize any personal sins that we've committed, so that we can take some time and confess those sins. 1 John 1:9 is explicit. It says, if we, believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones that we confess, that we know, the ones that we didn't know, and perhaps even the ones that we forgot, so that we can fulfill the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, once again, we're indeed grateful for the fact that we still have freedom in this country to assemble together, to study your word in the way that you instruct us, so that we can be edified of soul and live a life that is pleasing to you, Father. We desire to do that. We thank you that you have given us your word that's alive and powerful, that is clarifying as to who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, what we are to do in this life, and our eternal destiny with your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all the marvelous things that you've given to us in your word, a manual of instruction for how we ought to live and to prepare for eternity. We thank you for all these things. We pray now as we study this evening that you'd edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the book of Ephesians, the epistle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, one of the truly great theological presentations of information and things that we are to be doing with regard to the Christian life, living that life before the Lord and doing it to be pleasing. We noted in chapter 1 many theological things that deal with the fact that we have believed in Christ and have spiritual blessings stored up for us moment by moment to be accessed in heaven or in heavenly places. Then we saw a prayer that went all the way through the chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We looked at the doctrine of prayer categorically. If you weren't with us, you can go back to our website, PortlandBibleChurch.com, under the doctrine section and look up the doctrine of prayer. I had people say, I don't know, I have been in church and I haven't heard anything about how we're to pray. Well, we did it in spades. We taught a doctrine of prayer. Paul has an initial prayer. He has another one coming up in chapter 3. But the one in chapter 1 starts in verse 3 and continues all the way down through verse 14. From 15 on, he speaks, of course, about the fact that we are in Christ. And he continues to present that as he goes into chapter 2. And chapter 2, of course, introduces the fact that originally, as unbelievers, we are said to be in Adam. But once we believe in Jesus Christ, we're said to be in Christ. We're going to develop that whole concept of positional truth, a doctrine that Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer and many other great theologues have presented over the centuries as to this judicial position that enters us into Jesus Christ, as a matter of fact, enters us into Christ currently seated at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean? Well, we're going to cover that in chapter 2. So we started chapter 2 and began the first few verses. We're actually down to the middle of verse 4. But before I go there, I wanted to address something that I've been reading, and some of you already have the publication. We mentioned it at the beginning, Darkened Pulpits. And I've just read an interesting section here. It's actually on page 168 and 169. And this is what those who hate the Word of God, who hate a literal interpretation, say about us. And so Pat Wyatt wrote down this information, an individual named Fosdick, and this is Harry Emerson Fosdick, one of the liberals that claims to be a Christian. And you can listen to his writing and see what you think. He says, they, that is fundamentalists, you and I. What is a fundamentalist? A fundamentalist is someone who believes in the inerrancy of Scripture, inspiration, and believes that God's Word is His Word. And so he says, they, that would be you and I, the fundamentalists, insist that we must all believe in the historicity of certain special miracles, predominantly the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we must believe in the special theory of inspiration. That is to say, every word in the Bible is inspired by God. And they say, that's what we claim. We're not denying it. We certainly do. And he says also that the original documents of Scripture, which, of course, we no longer possess, however, we thousands and thousands of copies of those original manuscripts, there's no disagreement that they reflect almost without error those original documents, and there are thousands more documentation of the Bible than any other work of history, and yet we believe much of history, such as Caesar and his Gallic Wars, and he's the only one that even wrote about it. And yet we have all the attestation of the Scriptures. At any rate, we believe the original documents are reflected in all of the thousands of copies. And so he says, we no longer possess them, but they were inerrantly dictated to men. a good deal as a man might dictate to a stenographer, that we must believe in a special theory of the atonement, that the blood of our Lord shed in the substitutionary death placates an alienated deity and makes possible welcome for the returning sinner, and that we must believe in the second coming of the Lord upon the clouds of heaven to set up a millennium here as the only way in which God can bring history to a worthy conclusion. The question is, he says, has anybody a right to deny the Christian name to those who differ with him on such points as these and to shut them out of the doors of Christian fellowship? And I would say, if you do not adhere to the things that he just claimed that we believe as fundamentalists, you ain't a Christian. And yet he says you shouldn't shut the door to those who claim to be a Christian just because they reject these tenets, such as the virgin birth, inerrancy of Scripture, all of the things that he mentioned. And as I was reading, I go, yep, that's what we believe. Mm-hmm. And so the liberal people, I hate to even call them theology teachers because they're not teaching about the God of the Bible, but it is amazing some of the things that go, and these are by Christian so-called ministers in many of the denominations. So the things that Pat Wyatt is writing about are relevant and pertinent today, and they are destructive in the local churches. Not here. Here we teach verse by verse, category by category. Here a little, there a little, as Isaiah the prophet said, line upon line, precept upon precept, through Genesis all the way to Revelation. Well, most of you know I'm preaching, as it were, to the choir, but it is interesting to note that I sometimes feel like a voice crying in the wilderness, as John the Baptist. Nevertheless, there are those who listen, and there are literally hundreds, if not thousands, of pastors of small churches all over the world teaching God's word in spite of the destructive activity that goes on in many churches, even in our own country. So we continue to do what God has called us to do. I continue to teach, as long as God gives me breath, the inerrant word of God. All right, that brings us to the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Verse 4, of course, reflects the fact that we have been given mercy. So we have the negative in the first verses, the fact that our trespasses and sins have alienated us from God, causing us to be sons of disobedience, which we once were. And then, of course, we lived in that way under our old sin nature, here called metaphorically the flesh, indulging its desires. And with the mind that is at odds in terms of volition by nature, and therefore making us as unbelievers children of wrath, even as the rest of the world. Verse 4 says, however, but God, being rich in mercy, that's as far as we had gotten last time. And of course, the actual verb for this sentence doesn't occur until the middle of verse 5, where it says here, he has made us alive together with Christ. So we actually have two verses here. As a matter of fact, we have three verses that are one sentence. So it's unfortunate that in the Bibles that you have, they're divided up into verses, and it kind of gives the idea that these are separate sentences. They are not. The sentence goes from verse 4 all the way down through verse 7, where the period, of course, is, but these three verses are all one sentence. So we start off, God, and pardon me, and what we have is the adversative particle de, which means but. In this case, it should have almost been Allah, because the strong adversative is on the other hand. But de can also be used as a rather strong adversative, and I believe it's so used here. But on the other hand, God, being rich in mercy. This idea of mercy we looked at last time, it's covered in a number of passages. Ephesians 1, 7 and 18, Ephesians 2, of course, here, Ephesians 2, verse 7. The riches of his mercy. Riches is covered in these. Mercy is covered elsewhere. And so in chapter 2, 7, 3, 8, and 3, 16, we have the richness of the glory of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the fact that God is rich in terms of what he gives to us. Well, God owns the universe. So to say that he is rich underestimates who and what he is. Of course, he is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He is the creator of all things. He is the sovereign of the universe. Therefore, to say that he is rich is a great understatement. Nevertheless, here it has a reference to us. He is rich in terms of his mercy. Mercy is grace in action. It's God's action toward us. If you were with us, we studied some time ago the sphere of truth, and emanating from God's thinking, that is his truth, we have a motivation, and the motivation for God is his love. John 3:16 speaks of that motivation. For God so loved the world, that is, he loved his creation. He loved the world, he loved the people, even though it became a fallen world because of Satan's intervention and man's acceptance of the eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And therefore, Satan usurped that. Nevertheless, God loves the world. He loves the human race so much that he provided salvation through his son, John 3:16. That, of course, is grace in action, which becomes the mercy of God. And he says here he's rich in mercy. We noted particularly, if you forgot from last time, go over with me to Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, one of the great passages of the mercy of God. Titus chapter 3, 4 and 5. Here it says, when the kindness of God, we might say that word kindness refers to mercy, the extension of God's grace plan, motivated by God's love. So when the mercy of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. So we have here grace, we have kindness, we have mercy, which are descriptive words used of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kindness of God appeared. When was that? When Jesus Christ came into human history. So he is the epitome of grace. He is the epitome of grace in action. His work as the Savior in his life, his death and resurrection, the work on the cross, and his love of mankind appeared. Jesus Christ appeared in human history by the incarnation. This, of course, is the mercy of God appearing. But I wanted the next verse. He saved us. That's the work of Christ, not on the basis of work or deeds done in righteousness, here it is, but according to his mercy, the extension of God's plan of grace, motivated by God's love. We have the same idea right here in Ephesians 2, 4 and following. According to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit he poured out upon us richly, there it is, richly, through Christ our Savior. And he's not finished. He goes on to speak about justification. We're going to talk about that in a little while as well. By his grace. His grace plan included the imputation and the declaration of the imputation of righteousness called justification. Being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, period. So we see that verse 5 and 6 and 7, likewise, three verses, actually one sentence, having love and mercy and grace, as well as the imputation of righteousness. Same thing here. But on the other hand, from our old nature, the God, reference to the Father, being rich in mercy. We noted Titus 3, 4, and 5. Because of the great love, of course, stated multiple places, it's the motivation of God. We noted John 3:16, a couple of others with regard to the great love of God that are really important to look at. Look at Romans chapter 5. I love this one. Put these together with the great love of God. Romans 5 and verse 8. Romans 5:8 says here, but God demonstrated his own love. here it is, towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word for is huper, means instead of, in place of, on behalf of. Christ died instead of us. We all demanded, by virtue of our sin, the death penalty. But instead, Jesus Christ took that death penalty in place of us, instead of us, and provided for salvation. And when he did it, while we were yet sinners. Often people will say, well, I'd like to become a Christian, but I got to clean up my act first. I got to try to become a better person. You'll never do it. You'll never become a better person apart from the Holy Spirit. And how do you get that? You have to be born again. Then the Holy Spirit comes upon you and begins the cleansing process, the brain, the brain and soul washing of the Holy Spirit causes us to be a new creation. It begins at the moment of salvation when righteousness is imputed to us. And so Christ died when we were sinners, not when we were all cleaned up. That's never going to happen. Even as believers, sometimes we have dirt in our lives, and we need to confess that. We noted that under 1 John 1:9. And then, of course, we have 2 Thessalonians to add to this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. I love this verse as well because it says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us, John 3:16, he loved us, and gave us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. That's his plan. He gave us the hope of eternal life. It becomes a reality at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. His love has provided that through Christ, and therefore comfort and strengthen you, that is, in your hearts, in every good work and word. And finally, we have in the epistle of 1 John. 1 John has so many wonderful things. We've studied it in the past. And in 1 John chapter 4, and verse 10. 1 John 4 and verse 10, we read this, very important. In this is love. Now we noted before I go on, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we have a definition of faith. Here in 1 John 4, 10, we have a definition of love. What is love? People talk about love. Many times they use it for like or for lust, or everything but love, which is genuine. But how do we get genuine, true love? Here is the answer. Here's the definition of love. You know what the definition of faith is? It's in Hebrews 11:1. Here is the definition of love. In this is love. Ready? Here's the definition. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a satisfaction or a propitiation on behalf of us. The word peri means on behalf of us. And so, of course, his fourth chapter in 1 John goes all through the idea of love, showing love for the brethren, demonstrating that we belong to Christ. It is the greatest commandment that we love one another. But how are you going to do that? Well, you have to love God. How are you going to do that? God first loved you. You appropriate that love by faith alone. And then you can love others truly. The only way you can truly love is to be born again and have the love of God. Everything else is secondary, is trying to bolster up some type of emotion that is loosely called love. True love only comes through a relationship with God, because the definition of love is that God first loved us, and therefore he gave us his Son, and that gives us the basis to love one another. All right, so those are the verses then. So I put here principle. Principle, love is God's motivation to care for us. It goes this way. Love of God is the motivation. Then he created a plan. That plan is called grace. That plan in action is mercy. Grace is mercy is grace in action. We've noted grace is all that God is free to do for us on the basis of the cross. And mercy is grace in action. It involves the work of the cross of Calvary, and our appropriation of that mercy gives us the satisfaction, but more important, it satisfies God the Father and gives us peace, or the big word, reconciliation. It brings the unbeliever back into a right relationship with God by faith alone, in Christ alone. And then for the unbeliever, of course, he needs to make that decision. It's a one-time decision, and it's a process of spiritual growth after that. Now, verse 4, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're almost finished. Mercy, rich in mercy, God the Father, because of his great love, we've noted that, with which he loved us. The end of the verse has the relative pronoun, hos, H-O-S, in the accusative case, indicating with which, that is, with which what? With God's love. So it refers back, its antecedent is the love of God. Which love? He loved us. So with God's love, he loved us. He has a love that's beyond any kind of love that we understand. It's what we would call unconditional love. How can you love someone who hates you? Well, the only way is to have the love of God. He loved men who sinned and hated him and who still hate him. And while men are yet sinners, God loved them so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that if they would believe, they would have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. The Greek word here is agape, the verb form, which is agapao, means unconditional love. That is love that may or may not be reciprocated. When you love someone, you hope that they will reciprocate and love you back. Sometimes we find in situations that I've been privy to in marriage counseling, one spouse will not love the other or learn to fall out of love or whatever they call it, and they no longer have love. And so they have a conditional love. I don't love because this or that has happened. Unconditional love is what God has for us, and his death of his Son provided that love for us by the work of the cross. So he loved us unconditionally. I like to call this universal love. Pardon me. excuse me. Some of my colleagues, oh boy, I'm trying everything. Some of my, excuse me. Some of my pastoral colleagues want to call this impersonal love. I reject that. There is no such thing, in my opinion, as impersonal love. Love is personal. There's no such thing as impersonal love. How can you love impersonally? I love you, but I really don't care. That, to me, is meaningless. Universal love is what's involved. Unconditional love is what God gives. And for unbelievers, for they really have no love for anything. It may be lust or simply infatuation. Believers are to love unconditionally. You say, well, how about loving people who are unlovely or who do not reciprocate? You love them unconditionally. It's not impersonal. It is a person. You love them with the love of God in spite of their rejection or even hatred of you. It's personal. It's a universal love. It's unconditional love. It's the kind of love God had for us because he sent his Son. Fulfilling that unconditional love is therefore the kind of love that we're to have for the brethren, but also for the unbeliever. We're to love our neighbor, whether he's a believer or not, as ourselves. It's just that simple. It's not that easy, but it's just that simple. Not always easy to love the unlovely. Not always easy to love those who hate you or despise you. But the love of God, which is universal and unconditional under the verb agape or the noun, the verb agapao or the noun agape, you can do it. How? Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He loved us. Well, pardon me, struggling here. I'm going to have to do something about this throat. Please pray for my throat, people. Romans 5, 6, and 8, we've already seen it. John 3, 16, we've noted it. He loved us, that is, believers. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, yes, and one more. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once and for all time. The just, the just, it's very frustrating, I'm sorry. The just for the unjust. There it is. 1 Peter 3:18. All right, that brings us then to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Now we're in the middle of a sentence, even though it's the next verse. And it says here in verse 6, and raised us up with him. Here we have the conjunction in Greek, kai, usually translated and, but also can be translated but, or we say ascensively, even, meaning adding something to the previous statement. So we might say, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. Even when we were sinners, even when we were dead. Now we looked at the eight different kinds of death. This is simply the unbeliever's separation from God, spiritual death. We're born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Why? Because the nature of Adam and his old sin nature infuses genetically as we are born physically alive. The old sin nature has a target, and the sin of Adam imputes to that nature and causes every member of the human race, except for Jesus Christ, to have Adam's original sin imputed and has become a nature. We call it the old man, the flesh, or the old sin nature. And so we see here it says, when we were dead. We spent time with that. In fact, this is a restatement of Ephesians 2:1. When we were dead in trespasses. We noted the difference between the word trespasses and sins. Yes, there is a difference. Trespasses, by the definition in the Bible, and it's peripatoma, trespasses are specific sins, mental, verbal, overt sins that we've committed, that we can confess. 1 John 1:9, the first part. And of course, sins, hamartia in the Greek, we noted from verse 1, refer generically to all the rest of the sins that we've forgotten or didn't know about. In fact, there were specific offerings for sin offering, as well as specific sins, the trespass offering, in the Old Testament. 1 John takes that into account, confessing the known sin, as well as the rest of the unrighteousness, which is covered in that 1 John 1:9 passage. So when we were dead in our personal sins, it says, he made us alive. Finally, we get to the main verb of here, 4, 5, and 6, four verses, 4, 5, 6, and 7, one sentence. He made us alive together with. We have an interesting word here. It's a compound word, and it's made up of zao, which means spiritual life. It also has the verb poieo, and so to do or to make a spiritual life. And then it has a prefix preposition. So in Greek, it's a triple compound word. Soon, which is together with, and then we have the word life or living, spiritual life, and then we have doing. It comes to mean to do or to make us alive together with, and then, of course, him is Christ in the next phrase. So even though we were dead in trespasses, specific sins, he, God, made us alive with Christ by means of grace. That's what we've got. And this word then, this triple compound word, is in the aorist tense in the Greek. Remember, the aorist tense is punctiliar, usually referring to some point in time. Could be in the past, could be in the present, could be in the future. Here it's in the past, because at some time in the past, he made us alive together with Jesus Christ at the moment we believe. So this is the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Spiritual life, the active voice, of course, he is the one who did it. We do not make ourselves spiritually alive by some technique or some legalistic work. God makes us alive because we've come into Christ, and it's something we receive, and there he's the one who did it. The indicative mood in the Greek indicates reality. It's third person indicating it's God, not y'all. Not me, not you. It's God who makes us alive. The preposition soon means that we're made alive together with Christ. One of the commentaries suggested this is a double entendre, meaning alive together right now. Right now, right where you sit, you are together with Christ, even though physically we're here in this room living on planet Earth. But at the same time, we share his resurrection seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul says it over and over, time and time again. He will say it in this epistle as well as in the epistle to the Colossians. We're in Christ. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Positionally, we are there. We're going to talk about a judicial positioning. Very, very important concept coming up. So he made us alive together with Christ. I want to go to the word Christ here. We're going to probably run out of time, but we'll see if we can do it. We have the word Christos, which is Christ, in the dative case. The case system in Greek indicates the function of the noun that it's in. Of course, the dative, I'm going to pray that the Lord lets me get through this service. We pray that the, I took a pill that's supposed to help this, and it did nothing. I'll try something else another time. All right. The dative case generally refers to an indirect object or a relationship in terms of association, like with Christ. That's the sense that it's here. Now, sometimes with the preposition en, it can be with or in the locative case, in the sphere. Both of them work here because we are certainly in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. But Dr. Robertson Nicole, in his Greek commentary, suggests that the better translation and the majority of the ancient texts use the word with rather than in. It doesn't make a lot of difference, but the fact that the verb itself that we noted, he made us together with, the preposition soon, indicates that it's talking about our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a dative then of association, our association. Yes, we are in Christ, but we're also positionally with him, seated at the right hand of the Father. So both in and with would work here, but the better text, since the text has no definite or has no preposition here, in, en, would be probably with, because of the prepositional soon with the verb. So he made us alive together with Christ by grace. That's probably the best translation. Now, we see this same thing over in the epistle to the Colossians. Turn with me to Colossians 2:13. Colossians 2:13. And when you were dead, sounds familiar. Sounds like Ephesians 2:1 and the previous verse about being dead. And so 2:13 of Colossians. When you were dead, spiritually dead, in your transgressions, personal sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Here the word circumcision or uncircumcision is referring to a spiritual dimension, which is described by Paul in Colossians, that we are at regeneration spiritually circumcised. If you have not studied the doctrine of circumcision, you need to go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and look up the doctrine of circumcision. We've taught it in great detail in the past. I don't have time to develop it right now. Doctrine of circumcision. As believers, we are spiritually circumcised, just as Abraham was instructed to be physically circumcised as a sign of the covenant. We are, the sign of our covenant is the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are spiritually circumcised. That's aside from what I wanted to see here, but it's important in this verse. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, this would be your human physical body flesh, but here it's a reference to the old sin nature. At that time, he made you alive together with him. Clearly here, it is a relationship, it is a dative of association, demonstrating our relationship with Jesus Christ through faith alone in him. He made us alive together with him, and then the attendant circumstances, having forgiven us all our transgressions. All means all, past, present, and future. So it's a powerful verse. Then, of course, we have the whole section in Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 6. I don't know if we have time for all of that, but let's look at Romans chapter 6 just for a moment. Romans chapter 6 and 11. Romans 6, 11. Here he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead with reference to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So not only are we alive in Christ Jesus, but we're alive right now together with him, judicially seated, judicially seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, much more needs to be said in connection with this position, which is called a judicial position. And we're going to talk about that next time, the fact that we are declared to be righteous, just like someone in a court trial. They may be, they may be guilty, but they are acquitted, and they are therefore declared innocent, even if they were guilty, and the prosecution could not demonstrate beyond a reasonable doubt. Therefore, they are acquitted and declared innocent of the charges, even though they were guilty. Similar to each of us, we are guilty of sin, and therefore the penalty should be death. But God the Father has acquitted us and declared us to be justified or righteous instead of the fact that we should be condemned. More about that next time. It has to do with the imputation of perfect righteousness to us and God's declaration that we are righteous in spite of the fact that we are sinful human beings. Well, more about that next time. Father God, again, we're so grateful for the opportunity once again to study your word. We pray that you would edify our souls according to the things that we have studied. We pray for clarification of these possibly difficult principles. Nevertheless, it has to do with our eternal salvation and the work of your Son providing that incredible salvific work. We thank you that he did die on the cross for our sins. And if you are here this evening without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God the Father had you in mind when he sent the second member of his Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, into human history. Undiminished deity, perfect and true humanity, which lived a sinless life and therefore was qualified to go to the cross as a substitute for each one of us. And Christ bore the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, once and for all time. And therefore, right now, right where you sit, the privacy of your soul, you can express these words that you're believing in Jesus Christ. You believe that he is undiminished deity. He is truly God in human form. He is a sinless human being, and he went to the cross and died for your sins and my sins and the sins of every member of the human race once and for all time. And you believe that, At the moment you believe that, you are given eternal life. Your sins are forgiven. You have perfect, imputed righteousness, and you are declared to be pure and righteous in God's eyes. Won't you make that decision? For God so loved the world that he gave his only born son, humanly speaking, his only called or begotten son, that whoever, anybody, put your name in there, who believes in him would not perish, that is eternal separation from you, Father, but have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, imputed righteousness, a seat at that table in the heavenly Jerusalem, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We look forward to that. You can have that simply right now. There's no other name in under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is quite clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, we're grateful for the opportunity of studying these tremendous truths in your word. Make them part of our permanent understanding of who and what you are and your magnificent plan for us. We thank you for your son's death on the cross and for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for edifying our soul accordingly. We pray all these things in the majestic and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.